As we turn to God's word, let us turn to God in prayer. Gracious God, may the words of my heart, words of my mouth, and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may have noticed this summer we've been doing more standalone sermons following the lectionary rather than a sermon series as people are in and out during vacation. On Rally Day, we will be starting a new sermon series, but between now and then, these next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at Mark's gospel from the lectionary. In today's text, Jesus has just sent out the 12, and the word is getting out about all the miracles they are doing in Jesus' name, such that even King Herod hears about it. Listen for God's word from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee, when his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, who is your John the Baptist? And whose John the Baptist are you? Before we get to these questions, let's back up and ask another question. What's Mark's obsession with this story? Why is it so important to him? As we said before, like Mark likes to play it fast and furious. He's a just-the-facts-man kind of writer. He's not one who gives a lot of details, even sometimes important details, like the birth of Jesus, you know, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You won't find a birth narrative in Mark. The baptism and temptation of Jesus, Matthew describes it over the course of 16 verses. Mark says, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version with 5 verses. But this account of this birthday party gone bad, that's worth 16 verses to Mark. He spares no details, not even the gruesome, gory ones. Well, he does spare us some detail, assuming his audience in the first century likely knew who isn't who in the royal family. A good assumption for even us in the 21st century like to keep up with the royals. If there's even a hint of a princess pregnancy, it's guaranteed to be the lead story in the tabloids or on the evening news, am I right? Assuming many of us don't keep up with the first century royals, let me fill us in on some of the details. Herod Antipas fell in love with Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Herod II, also known as Philip. The idea of becoming the wife of a king sounded like a pretty sweet deal, so Herodias agreed to marry Herod. Herod divorced his wife, and Herodias divorced her husband, and they got married, thus creating not just a political scandal, but a major violation of Jewish law, a law which forbade a man to marry his brother's wife unless it was to care for the deceased brother's child. That wasn't the case here. His brother had a child, but Philip was alive and everyone knew it. Obviously, most were willing to go along to get along. Otherwise, that would have been a very empty banquet table on that fateful night. But one loud-mouthed rebel-rouser, this itinerant preacher named John, just wouldn't keep his mouth shut. So who is your John the Baptist? And whose John the Baptist are you? But again, before we get to those questions, let's back up and consider Mark's butt in this story. Seeing John as more than just a party pooper, Herodias wanted to kill him, but Herod wouldn't allow it. Even though some of the things John said disturbed him, he liked to listen to him. And so he protected him for now. But, writes Mark, but an opportunity came. An opportunity came when Herod threw a birthday party. Jews generally didn't celebrate birthdays, but the Romans and Greeks did, and so the king, being an aficionado of all things Roman, was ready to party down. The parties of the Herodian court were legendary for their excesses of food and drink, and it's clear that King Herod had probably indulged in maybe one or two too many glasses from the fruit punch bowl. After someone performed a beautiful dance, when most of us might have simply applauded or offered flowers, Herod said, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And as if opening mouth and inserting foot weren't enough, Herod went whole hog and swore, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you even half of my kingdom." Then this dancer, his niece, the daughter of his brother, now his stepdaughter, asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" If you're hurt and have a grudge against someone without any way to get even, but an opportunity came, what would you do? Herodias seized the opportunity. She asked for the head of her truth teller on a silver platter. Mark says the king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guests, he did not want to refuse her. And in keeping with Mark's style, let's cut to the chase. He sent a guard to the prison to behead John, and then he brought said head on a platter. He gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And John's disciples came to claim his body and lay it in a tomb. A reminder that death is usually the party favor for those who speak truth to power. So, who is your John the Baptist? And whose John the Baptist are you? Let's start with the first question. Who is your John the Baptist? Whose voice are you desperate to silence? That silence doesn't have to be a literal murderous silence. Whose voices hold us to the accountability we say we want, but do we really? Who are those voices that nag at us? Some of you may be elbowing your spouse right now, and I guarantee you they're elbowing you right back. But those aren't necessarily the voices of which I'm speaking. Who are we desperate to silence? If there are those we absolutely wish would keep silent, whose voices make us cringe and whose convicting messages feel like judgment, we may do well to stop and listen, because it may not be the word we want to hear, but chances are it's the word we need to hear. Or perhaps the voice that needs to be heard is our own, yet we keep silent. How are we complicit in the murder of what is just and holy? The great ones of Herod's day, all they did was attend the party of Herod, and who would turn down that invitation? Even if you didn't agree with his policies or politics, he is the ruler, and it is an honor to be invited. And if even when he realized he made a rash oath, Herod could have humbly said, "I misspoke, I can't do that." All of his party guests could also have said, "Hey, Herod, maybe don't do as the girl asked. Maybe strength is made more evident by adhering to your principles rather than capitulating to your ego." Yet they kept silent, because such a stand might get them not just blacklisted, but potentially land them in prison or on a platter themselves. And who doesn't prefer an invitation to a party over an invitation to prison? How have we acted to save face rather than act with integrity? That leads to our second question. Who's John the Baptist are you? Probably many of us have an easier time answering the first question. Who is your John the Baptist? Whose voice do you try to silence? Versus the second question, who's John the Baptist are you? Who wants to silence your voice? Because how often do we speak up enough that someone would wish to silence us? When it comes to speaking truth to power, most of the times we don't. When it comes to saving face versus acting with integrity, when it comes to hanging on to my dignity versus uplifting someone else's dignity, I know which one is generally the more tempting. It's more tempting because of this story. This story serves as a reminder there are consequences, sometimes deadly ones, for those who won't just go along to get along. We raised a question earlier about the length to which Mark outlined this story. Let's also consider the placement of Mark's story. As we said earlier, Jesus had just sent out the 12 to serve in his name. Then Mark interrupts with this story, or rather a flashback, of what happened to one person who set out to serve in Jesus' name. And then in the very next passage, Mark picks up the earlier story with the 12 returning to Jesus to tell him everything they had done. The literary technique is called a Markan sandwich, where Mark seeks to highlight a point by beginning one story, then interrupting with another story before finishing the original story. Like any good sandwich, the good stuff is the meat in the middle. The good stuff is this horrible stuff about John the Baptist and how his proclaiming the gospel led to his horrific death. It's told as a flashback because likely the 12 flashed back to this event over and over again as they went about serving in Jesus' name. And yet they kept on serving boldly. Scripture says they cast out demons, called out abuses of power, spoke truth wherever they saw the world falling victim to a lie. We know they lived this truth boldly because of how they died brutally. Each of the 12 died a premature and violent death, much like John the Baptist. Because much like John the Baptist, each of them understood the true meat of the gospel story. That is, each of them understood the true meaning of grace. And they understood there's a difference between cheap grace and costly grace. The originator of that distinction was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Talk about someone who spoke truth. A German pastor, anti-Nazi dissident, and founding member of the Confessing Church in Germany, he was arrested by the Gestapo and later executed. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he describes the difference between cheap grace and costly grace, raising the question, which grace is yours? Is the kind of grace you believe cheap grace? Bonhoeffer wrote, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it weren't cheap? Cheap grace is a preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Is that the kind of grace we practice? Or is it costly grace? Bonhoeffer continued, costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly, because it calls us to follow. and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God, says Bonhoeffer. And friends, costly grace is that the incarnated God, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, or in the words of Eugene Peterson, the Word that became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, that Word made flesh has given you the grace to be his Word made flesh, his voice made flesh, his truth made flesh by the way we live in our neighborhoods now. If the way you're living out that grace isn't costing you something, is it really grace? For what cost God much cannot be cheap for us. So which grace is yours? Cheap grace or costly grace? Only one is actual grace. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for the cost you paid to give us grace. Lord, when we are tempted to cheapen that grace, draw us to the cross, where we will find grace upon grace in abundance. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the graces we have been given is to affirm our faith as a community. And so let us stand and join together in reciting the Apostles' Creed. Christian, in whom do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.